This particular Bible study is a very important one. It's one that has a lot of personal meaning to me, as it was a word that the Lord gave me as I was going through a very difficult time. And the name of the Bible study, get this up here, is called Just Do It. And we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. This word came to me when I was going through a very difficult time. I'd experienced a great tragedy, a great loss, and I was trying to come to grips with that loss. I had a particular student who I taught in high school, during my high school teaching days, who was a righteous young man, a godly young man who loved God and was seeking God. And he died suddenly due to a seizure that he had. He had a tumor in his brain, and he died. He was only about 19 years old. He wasn't that old at all. And I was asked by the family to preach the funeral. And I was really just distraught regarding the whole circumstance, the whole situation. And I felt impressed in my spirit that to try and raise him from the dead. And I had prayed and sought God and went to the funeral and laid hands on that corpse and commanded life into him and prayed over him for over an hour and saw no results. And still had to preach that funeral and watch him be buried. And I was very distraught over the lack of results and was really just despondent and confused as to what was going on. And this was the word that the Lord gave me in the midst of that circumstance when I was going through that trial. And I want to encourage you also who are going through trials such as this, when you seem to have experienced a tragedy or a loss, or perhaps what you would call a failure, where you prayed about something, you didn't see the results, how should I respond in regards to that? Well, this is the word that the Lord gave to me, and the three words were, just do it. And we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27, yes. Okay, Matthew 7, verse 21 through 27 states this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it." And so this is our main text that we'll be looking at, where Jesus is exemplifying and he is imploring his audience to not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And we're going to be coming back to this text and dissecting it later as we are trying to get around the subject of just doing it. I want to begin this Bible study by proposing a question. And this is one that I've seen that people have asked themselves, especially if you're working in the corporate world, which is, how do we define success? How do we define success? That we typically will define success with the ideas of the attainment of wealth, the acquisition of position or honors or the like, some sort of acquiring of power or acquire of wealth. Oh, that person's successful. That person is driving a fancy car. They have they have nice clothes. They have a good house. They've got a good job. They're successful. And we're using the economic metric in order to ascertain their status of success. But, of course, success can be measured in many different ways. The dictionary defines success as the favorable or prosperous termination of attempts or endeavors, the accomplishment of one's goals. We talk about success as really reaching or attaining one's goals. And success is really defined by what is your metric or what is the standard by which you measure your success. The world defines success, as I've just stated, as the acquisition of wealth or power or position or some sort of honor, or the basically attainment of their endeavors or their goals. But how does God define success? I really offer this as to encourage those who are struggling in their walk with God, and you feel like you're not getting anywhere. You feel like you've tried to evangelize. Perhaps you've tried to witness to your coworkers and have tried to tell them about Christ, and it seems like you're not seeing any results, and you're looking at yourself as a failure. But I want to look at two different biblical examples to try to define this idea of what does God think of a success? How does God define what a success is? Let's look at two different prophets. Let's look at Jonah, for example. Jonah, he tried to run away from his calling, but eventually obeyed it. You all know the story that God told him to go and to preach to the city of Nineveh, which was of the nation of Assyria. Assyria was a sworn enemy of Israel. They had enslaved the northern tribes of Israel, and that they were hated by Israelites. And God told him to go and to preach into Nineveh and tell them to repent, otherwise in 40 days he was going to destroy it. Obviously, Jonah wasn't good with that. He ran away. He was disobedient. He tried to evade his calling by all means necessary. You know the story. He was swallowed by a fish, and eventually he submitted and surrendered to God. He was obedient to that call. He preached to foreigners, the Assyrians, who, as I stated earlier, were the enemies of Israel, and saw the entire capital city repent and turn to God from their sin, including their king. He preached one sermon, one message, and had mass revival. The entire city, who was engaged in grotesque and egregious sins, they all en masse, including from the king downward to the pauper, they all repented and forsook their iniquity. When he saw the response of the Assyrians to his preaching, which was repenting of their sins, he was not happy and just rejoicing, ha, I've seen revival. He got angry at God that God did not destroy them, because again, that these were the enemies of Israel. He saw what we would call a success. What preacher wouldn't want to preach one sermon and see the whole city turn to God, right? And these were foreigners. These were enemies. These were not even his own citizens. He preached to them and they repented unto God. Then you look at someone like Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached to his own countrymen, not foreigners, not enemies, his own countrymen, and no one repented of their sin or was changed by it. And he did this for years, for many, many years. He preached and told them to repent, to forsake their idolatry, forsake all the evils that they were committing and breaking of the laws of God, and did not see a single person repent. He was persecuted, arrested, beaten, villainized, and rejected by his own people and king. He was in prison because he was telling them to repent. He says, judgment's coming to you. The king of Babylon's going to come and is going to basically enslave all of you. And he was looked as being unpatriotic and was going against the country. And the nation was completely deceived in thinking that it was righteous, and that because that they were Jews, they were God's people, that they could do whatever they want and God would basically take care of them. He was called the weeping prophet because of the burden he carried for his people. He watched his own people go into captivity by the Babylonians because of their lack of repentance. None of his own countrymen repented of their sin, even though he preached them for years. Now, when we look at these two prophets by human standards, by human perception, we would say that Jonah was a success because he saw great results. And we would say Jeremiah was a failure. But is that necessarily true? Which one of these two prophets were a success? In God's eyes, the answer is both of them. Both of them were, because in the kingdom of God, success isn't determined by your results, but by your obedience to the word of God. True success is doing the will of God and allowing God to handle the outcome or the results of you fulfilling his will. One of the things that we as human beings do is that we try to take responsibility for the response of individuals, or we try to take responsibility fully for the results, when really God does not judge success necessarily by results. He judges success based upon whether or not you obeyed what he told you to do. What happens as a result of what you did is not your responsibility. The result of what happens, we put in the hands of God. God, I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to trust you with the results as to what is going to occur. I'm just going to be obedient and do what you say. Let's go back to Matthew 7, what Jesus was saying to his audience. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. There are many people who will claim that they are a success, claim that Jesus is their Lord, that Jesus is their Savior, that Jesus is their God. But yet when God analyzes them and assesses them, evaluates them, he determines that they are not successful because of some other exploits, but they are successful by whether or not they did the will of God. Look at the claims of these individuals who say that we called you Lord. Jesus, you are our Lord. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They thought they were successful because they were getting some good results, perhaps. Now, one thing I will want to point out is Jesus did not affirm their claims. He didn't say, yeah, you did that. They're making the claim, but he never once affirms that that is indeed the case. For the sake of argument, let's just say that they did. Jesus still says that you are not a success because you did not obey my will for your life. Look what he goes on to say in verse 24. Therefore, he said all of that to say this. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. One of the things that we tend to do is we tend to use this parable that Jesus is giving, and we say that the rock is Jesus. That Jesus is the rock. If your faith is built upon Jesus, that when the storm comes and the winds blow, that you'll withstand the onslaught. But that is not what Jesus is saying in this text. He's saying the rock is obedience to the word. He says, those who hear my sayings and do them, I will liken them unto a man that built his house on a rock. The thing is, it's not enough to just proclaim that Jesus is Lord. You have to be doing the things that he say. In another text, he says, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say? If I'm truly your Lord and your master, then there should be some submission, some compliance, and some obedience to the things that I'm saying. Now look what he says in verse 26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now there is your metric for success. One stood because he did the word, the other fell because he didn't do the word. And this is where a lot of people become deceived, because they think that they're hearing the word, that is the same as doing the word. There are plenty of people who have sat in church for 30, 40 plus years that aren't going to make it because they didn't do what the word says. They were not doing the will of the Father. The way that a believer defines success is not in the results. It's in the obedience, the compliance, and the submission. Jeremiah preached for years and saw no one say, but yet God will look at Jeremiah and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Why? Because you were obedient to what I said. Here's a good example of this. Saul's success or failure. 1 Samuel 15:1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over Israel, over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken, or listen, thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all they have, and spare them not, but slay both woman. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. This was the commandment that God gave. God said, I want you to go attack the Amalekites. I want you to wipe everything and everyone out. I don't want you to take anything. Kill and destroy, burn everything. That was the commandment. And now look what Saul does. Verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse that they destroyed utterly. So now here is the danger, okay? The danger, one of the most dangerous things, is to be successful at the wrong thing. To be successful at the wrong thing. By human standards, Saul was a success. He fought against his enemy. He defeated his enemy, conquered him, and even took the spoil. By human standards, he was a success. By God's standard, he was a failure. Why? Because he was disobedient. It is extremely dangerous to be successful at the wrong thing. You might be a great stockbroker. You might be a great basketball player and have affluence and rise up the corporate ladder and reach all these different accolades and become famous, become a world famous artist or musician or actor or actress or whatever, and reach all the acclaim and all the status and position by human standards. But did you do what God told you to do? When you stand before God, God is not going to care about how many Oscars you won or how many Grammys or Emmys you won. He's going to measure you by whether or not you are obedient to what his word says. That is how we measure the success. I say this as a way of comfort. Because some of you think that you're failing because I'm doing God's will, but I'm not seeing the results. You might be like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. You're praying for something. You're speaking the word to somebody, trying to get them to come to Christ, and they're not listening, and they're resistant, and you're thinking, I'm a failure. I'm not succeeding. And God is saying, no, you're being obedient to my word. That is success. Verse 12, 1 Samuel 15. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Now, this is really quite remarkable. Now, the King James, the way it words it, says that he set him up a place. But when you look in the Hebrew of this, and we'll read this in the modern translation to kind of make it a little more clear, he basically was setting up a monument to his success. He's like, oh, man, I did such a great job. I want to remember this. I want to commemorate my victory over my adversary. Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Saul was happy to see Samuel because he thought he was successful in performing what God had commanded. And again, you can be successful in accomplishing your own goals, but be a failure in God's eyes because you didn't do what he told you to do. Because you didn't do what he told you to do. We have our own agenda. We have our own metrics, our own standards by which we assess success. And we think because, oh, because I achieved this, I got my degree, I got the good job, I got the nice car, I got the nice house, or I got whatever. We think we're successful, but are we doing God's will? That's the real question. Now, the NLT version, I was just telling you about this, verse 12, says this. Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him, Saul went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to himself. Now, here's the thing. He is so proud. He is proud of his disobedience. He is so proud that he wants to commemorate it and set up a monument up to it to be remembered throughout the ages. He is so deluded and so deceived by his own idea of success that he is celebrating it. He is celebrating being successful at the wrong thing. That is a dangerous thing. 1 Samuel 15, verse 19. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag and the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And now here he is, being confronted with his disobedience. And instead of repenting and submitting and admitting his failure, he defends it and says, yes, I was obedient. Because he is still deceived by his own idea of what success is. He continues to defend this disobedience, not wanting to admit that he was wrong. And like Saul, many of us want to be successful so badly that we change the objectives and lower the standards of God's purposes so that we look good. We want the badge of success so badly that we're willing to justify our disobedient decisions to ourselves so we can continue fulfilling our own desires. It is so true. This isn't in my text or my Bible study, but Jeremiah 17, 19, it goes on to say that the heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful that no man can know it, that our heart will lie to ourselves and say, this is successful, this is good for us, this is exactly what we need and what we desire, when in fact that is contrary to the case. Again, you can be successful in your sin and think, I've got it all made, but on judgment day, you're going to get a rude awakening. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We think that it's right, but it's actually a self-delusion, and it's going to lead to our own destruction. Let's continue with the story here. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. God is looking for obedience, not just sacrifice. Because you can sacrifice something or get rid of something, but it's not what God wants. It'd be like, you know, someone giving you something that you didn't ask for. You go to a restaurant, they give you something, and they think, I want you to have this, when you didn't order this, you didn't ask for that. No, I want what I ordered. Take this back, I want what I ordered. And in the same sense, we approach God that way. We approach God, say, God, here, this is what I think you want. And God's saying, I didn't order that. I didn't ask for that. This is what I want. You can sacrifice things, get rid of things, and delude yourself in thinking I'm doing God's will when you should be looking at what God ordered from the menu of His Word for you to apply. If you don't do that, then you are going to find yourself in a very sad situation where you are successful at the wrong thing. Now, why is it that we do not see success? One of the main reasons we don't fulfill God's will is because of our fear of other people's reactions or our desire to please them more than God. One of the reasons why we don't obey, and this really what it boils down to is obedience, is that are we going to be obedient to God's word? And one of the reasons why we don't obey is because we have a fear. We're scared to try. We're afraid that we're going to fail, and our metric for failure is we're not going to get the results, or that we're going to look stupid. We're going to be ridiculed, we're made fun of. I'm going to look like an idiot. There's nobody in the scripture who's operated by faith that didn't look stupid at first when they did it. It looked ridiculous for Moses to lead the entire nation to the Red Sea, to a dead end where they have no escape, and Pharaoh and his armies right behind them. It looked ridiculous to do that. It looked ridiculous for Jesus to take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and think it's going to feed 5,000 people. Because God operates on a different level, a different dimension. He sees all the variables that we cannot see, and we have to trust Him and be obedient regardless of what we think the results are going to be. Whether we get the result, whether or not we see the thing that we want to see, it does not change our responsibility to be obedient to what God is saying in His Word. Psalm 56:11 says, "In God have I put my trust, I will not be afraid what man can do unto me." This is the level of faith we want to get to. We want to get to this place right here. So the title of this message is called Just Do It. And the thing is, as I said at the beginning of this message, this word came to me after, by my own understanding, I had suffered a failure. I prayed and laid hands on someone to be raised from the dead, and I did not see the results. And I believe strongly what the scripture says, that we can lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. We'll lay hands on the dead and we can raise the dead. I believe that. And I was obedient to what I thought was the right call, and I did not see the results. And the word that the Lord told me is just do it. Just because you didn't see the results doesn't mean you shouldn't pray for the sick anymore. Doesn't mean you shouldn't pray for someone to be raised from the dead. It doesn't get you off the hook. That just because things did not go the way that you wanted it to go doesn't mean you are exempt from being obedient to the command that's in the scriptures. And that I had to get myself to an attitude of just doing it, even though it was painful for me not to see the results that I was hoping to see. The word victory, for example, or the word Nike, I'm sorry, it is the Greek word for victory. The Nike swoosh logo symbolizes the wing and the far-famed statue of the Greek goddess of victory, Nike, who largely influenced countless of brave warriors. This idea of Nike is also found in the scripture. It's found in 1 John 5:4, where it says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." And this is the Nike, the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. When you have a Nike attitude, a victorious attitude, nothing will stop you. When you truly believe in what the scripture says, you will continue to persist in obedience to the word of God, regardless of the outcome. This phrase, just do it, that Nike coined, it actually came from someone who was on death row. The man by his name was Gary Gilmore. He was on death row. He had killed 2 people. And despite the interventions of many different organizations to try and stop his execution, he persisted in saying, I did what I did. I'm going to reap the consequence of what I did. Stop trying to save me. Stop trying to stop justice from having its course. And when he was sitting, or he was about to be executed by firing squad, they asked him, "Did you have any last words?" His last words were, "Let's do it," just before he was executed. He had basically resigned himself to his fate that he was going to die and that he was not going to escape justice. He was not trying to circumvent. He was not trying to plead for parole or anything, or just a life sentence. He said, "Let's just do it. I know what I did was wrong. I'm going to face the consequences of what I did." And he resigned himself to execution. Now, in a similar sense, we need to get to a place where we need to realize that I'm going to kill the flesh. The flesh needs to be executed. And I just need to get to the point. It's going to be painful. It's not going to be comfortable. But I want to get to the point where I'm going to say, "God, let's just do it. Let's kill the flesh. Paul said in Galatians 2:20 that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have to get to this place where if I have to die in order to accomplish the will of God, then so be it. Let's just do it because I want to be obedient to what God has said in his word. Just doing it means obeying God's will no matter what. Luke 22 verse 40 says, and when he was at the place, he said to them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The famous words that Jesus uttered as he entered into his passion, as he had resigned himself to the fate that had been afforded him through the scriptures and prophecy, that he came, he was born so that he could die, that sinners could be saved. And he even though he did not want to go to the cross, even though he did not want to suffer the humiliation and the pain of being crucified, he had resigned himself to it and said, Father, if it be thy will, hallelujah, I'm going to do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I'm going to do it regardless of the consequences, regardless of the cost. I'm submitting myself to obeying your word. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That in every circumstance, whether I lose my house, my job, or whatever, whatever things that I think are important to me, whether I suffer tragedy, whether I suffer rejection and isolation, that the will of God is that I'm to give thanks in every circumstance. Now, is that easy? Of course it's not. It's not easy to give thanks to God in the midst of adversity, in the midst of depression, in the midst of rejection. It's hard, but this is God's will. And you've got to have the attitude that, God, I'm just going to do it anyway. Regardless what happens, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth, in bad times or in good times, in sickness and health, for rich or for poor. Death cannot do its part, because if I should die, I'll be united with my Savior anyway. I'm having the attitude, I'm going to be obedient. What's the motive? What is the motive behind our obedience? That's an important thing. The reasons why we do the will of God can be just as important as doing it. Now understand, we are to be obedient regardless of the circumstance, regardless of how we feel. We have to be compliant. However, though, our motives do have a great deal in our level of obedience. Matthew 15:7 says, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right, this is the NLT translation, when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Actually, this is King James. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. That you could be doing all the right things but have the wrong motives. And God looks at that. He sees your heart. He sees your motives. And he can judge that and say, that's not correct. That's still not full obedience, because I want you also to obey from the heart in full submission. There are people who worship God with bad motives. The other thing, the reason why motives are also important, is because your motives will affect your level of compliance. You'll do something with a lot more gusto and with more to a level of satisfaction when you're fully submitted to the process. I mean, have you ever been, and again, I'm sure all of you have dealt with young children, you ever asked your kids to do something when they don't want to do it? How good is their, the quality of their work? Bad, right? I want this room cleaned up. When I get home from whatever, or when I come back in this room, I want this room cleaned. And you come back and you leave the room and you go, Mama make me do this. You're grumbling and complaining. And then you can hear toys being slammed and things being moved. Yeah, yeah. And then when you come back to go check on them, you can see there's a whole bunch of things they've missed because they don't care. They don't care. They have no intrinsic motivation for cleaning. So you have to give them some extrinsic ones, such as, you know, spanking or some sort of reward or incentive that will help motivate them. And then suddenly they're more compliant. Well, you're not going to have any TV, or I'm taking your video games away. You can't play on your cell phone until this is clean. Okay, all right, yes, all right, fine, yes, okay. And then they start moving a little bit faster. Or if you're saving, you don't get this room cleaned up in 5 minutes, I'm about to spank the mess out of y'all. Okay, yeah, all right, okay, we got to hurry, let's go. Suddenly when there's a stick that's there to kind of nudge you along, you get a little bit more motivation. But when you're not really submitted to the process, the quality of the work, the quality of the obedience is usually very poor. And we want to get to a place where we're not giving God our second best. Ephesians 6:5 says this, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service," just doing stuff just to look good, "as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God." Notice this. "Doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Realizing that my submission and my service is unto the Lord, who submitted himself and subjected himself unto the worst type of treatment and punishment for a crime that he never committed. Realizing that it was the Lord Jesus that bore my sins and my sorrows and my sicknesses, even though I was undeserving for it. So I have no right to complain or to be resistant when God asked me some very simple instructions to fulfill." I also got stuck again. So again, as I said before, the reasons why we obey God's will is important because our motives often determine our fortitude in or persistence in performing it. For example, there's a level of faith in God where our obedience to God's word is based upon the outcome, results, reward, or the punishment. Extrinsic motivations, that we're doing it because there's a reward that's involved. Right? Just as I'm telling my kids, okay, kids, if you want this, if you clean up this room in 5 and 10 minutes, I'll make you guys cookies or I'll take you out to some park or whatever. We provide a reward, a carrot in front of the horse, so to speak, in front of the donkey, and or a stick or something, some sort of result, and that gets them to move. And there are some people who only believe and trust God because there is a result or reward that's coming. I'll come to church, I'll pay tithes, I'll be here, I'll do whatever, I'll clean the church because I believe there is a reward that's coming. There's some sort of payoff that's coming at the end of me doing this work. I'm in it for the blessings. So a good example of this is the feeding of the 5,000. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves and two fishes. After he does that, he walks on water, he crosses the Sea of Galilee, and he goes to Capernaum. Those who were involved with an incident, they chase Jesus down because they like getting a free meal. And this is what we see here in John 6:23. "Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them said, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." We got the groupie disciple Christians who only want God because he will reward them with something. He will give them, "I believe in you, Jesus, because you're going to give me good stuff. You're going to give me blessings and gifts and things. Then I'll trust you. I'll believe you. I'll do what you say as long as you keep feeding me and giving me blessings." Look at Job, though. Job 1:8. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for nothing?" He's like, of course he's obeying you because you keep giving him blessings and you keep giving him all these rewards and gifts. He has a good reason to serve you. Verse 10, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." He said he's just in it because of these extrinsic motivators. I'm going to be obedient to God because God is going to give me handouts. God's going to give me a blessing. God's going to get me out of a jam, and God's going to deliver me and do all this stuff. And we have people who believe and trust God only for the blessings. However, there's another level of faith that goes beyond that, that they believe God, they obey God, not because of reward that's coming or because of, there's a punishment to avoid. They obey God because it's the right thing to do. What do you do when you obey God and the result or the outcome isn't what you wanted? There is another level of faith that is higher when a person doesn't obey God because of the result or the outcome, but because it is the right thing to do. Psalm 33 verse 4 says that, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth." Now here's a very good example of this, that you know the story of the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I can't read that story without chuckling. I was at a church, and they had some ministers that were just starting out, and they were preaching on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were talking about this story, and they but they didn't quite pronounce the names quite right. And they said, we're going to talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and a billy goat. Every time I hear that story, I keep thinking about it. And for the rest of the sermon, he's preached about Shadrach, Meshach, and a billy goat. And I just had this picture of Shadrach, Meshach standing next to a billy goat in the fiery furnace. And so every time I read this story, it just pops up to me. Anyway, so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now look, you all know the story. Nebuchadnezzar had set up an image and said that I want everyone that is within my kingdom to bow down and worship this image when the music is played. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not compliant with that command. When Nebuchadnezzar confronts them, look what they say in their response to this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. It's like, we're not even like tripping over this. We're not like stuttering, or we're not really, you know, having a counsel and trying to get advice to try even think about how we're going to respond to you about this. Verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. He says, God is able. God is able to do it, and he's going to do it. However, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. He says, even if God, if we knew God was not going to save us from being burned, we still aren't going to bow. Now, that is a level of faith that the devil can't mess with. Because I have thrown everything at you to get you to stop obeying God's word. And regardless of the incentive, I've removed every incentive from you. I've removed all the blessings out of there. And you still keep believing, then that is a dangerous Christian. That is a dangerous person. They said, even if God doesn't deliver us, even if God doesn't heal me, even if God doesn't pay my bills by Friday, I'm still going to obey God. Why? Because God loved me when I was unlovable. God forgave me when I was messed up. God saved me. And everything I do now is my act of gratitude for what he did at that cross, for what God has done for me. That is what we like to call unstoppable obedience. Trusting God when we don't know. Now notice this. That Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, they said, we don't know. Said, even if he doesn't deliver us, we're still going to be obedient to what God says. Even if you persecute us and kill us. That's what made the apostles so powerful. Because even being threatened, said, we'll imprison you, we'll crucify you, we'll burn you in hot oil. They said, we're happy. We rejoice that God has counted us worthy to suffer shame for his name. That as they were being beaten and whipped, they were praising and thanking God for the opportunity to say, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the opportunity to obey your word. That even as Paul and Silas were in prison, they're praising God, shackled, bleeding and oozing. They were praising God. Why? Because they had an unstoppable faith. And an unstoppable obedience that regardless of the incentive, regardless of the threats that have been leveled against me, I am still going to do God. Trusting God when we don't know. Faith has the ability to predetermine the outcome from the beginning based upon what God's word has said. However, if you're in a situation where God has given you a command but has not told you the outcome or the will of God is unknown, then you have to operate at a higher level of faith, which is trusting God to handle the outcome for your good. That's difficult. That's difficult. Because when you don't know what the outcome is going to be, you don't know how it's going to happen. I'm not quite sure what's going to happen. God's just saying, I want you to go to Walmart and I want you to talk to this cash register, this cashier. You don't know. What if they think, say I'm crazy? What if I'm wrong? What if I just had, you know, too much to eat and I'm just thinking up stuff? You know, we think of all these excuses as to why we can get around this. We can be exempt from being obedient, you know. We see that person on the street, you know, saying, could, you know, homeless, need food, need money, whatever. We'll come up with every excuse as to not to go minister to them. You know, maybe, they'll probably just use it for drugs. You know, they'll probably just go spend it on something sinful or whatever. And he's probably a fraud anyway. We'll come up with any excuse to weasel out of whatever ever command that God has given us. But the thing is, we have to trust God. And remember that I'm not responsible for the result. I'm only responsible for the obedience. It's God that I'm supposed to lay hands on the sick. I'm going to let God do the recovering part. I can't heal anyone. I can't save anyone. That's only God can do that. All I can do is be obedient to what he said and let him handle that. And regardless of what happens, I'm going to keep on doing. Now, that's hard. It's hard to keep on trying something when you're not getting results. It's very difficult, but we got to trust God for the outcome. Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we are. We don't know what to pray. We're in a situation. You're in a crisis. You need guidance. You need direction. You don't know what you should pray. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's when we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows what the will of God is. And we have to pray in the Spirit that God's will be done, or that God will reveal his will to us so that we can be obedient and compliant continuously, regardless of the outcome, regardless of what's going to happen. Unstoppable obedience. When we get to the place where God delivering our blessing has no effect on our belief in him or obedience to his word, we are truly unstoppable. That is a very dangerous Christian. When you have someone who is doing something with an intrinsic motivator as opposed to an extrinsic motivator. Because anything that you can see that's outside of yourself, that is external, is subjugated under Satan's ability to steal, kill, or destroy. Your house, your car, your job, your whatever, if you can see it and it's outside of you, Satan has the ability, as we saw in the book of Job and other places, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And if you look at those things as your motivators, then you're going to lose your motivation pretty quickly. But if you have an internal motivation, that I'm doing this as a thanks to God, and I'm going to be obedient regardless of an incentive, then you have an unstoppable faith. I'm going to trust God regardless. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Jesus had to submit himself and to subject himself and be obedient to the will of God, even unto death, even to the death of the cross. Even if this kills me, I've still got to be obedient. I'm really hammering this point, because this is what's going to make the church strong. One of the reasons why people stop coming to church, because they stop getting blessings. When things start going south and things start going wrong and I'm not getting my weekly blessing, my weekly whatever, my weekly incentive, my weekly check, then we start losing motivation for doing things for God. Why should I pray? It doesn't work anyway. Nothing happened. Why should I read the Bible? Why should I do what God says? I seem to get no external benefit from it. There's no incentive, no reward that I can see. There's nothing external that I can see that would incentivize or motivate me to continue in this action. Actually, doing this seems to hurt me. I start talking about Jesus and people ridicule me and people isolate me and reject me. I start doing God's will, people start gossiping about me and trying to betray me and try to undermine me. They think, oh, he thinks or she thinks she's so such. I'm like, oh, he's got an attitude, or he's arrogant up there preaching and teaching and so on. Who do they think they are? And you get people talking about you when you start moving out into what God wants you to do. They did the same to Jesus and they'll do the same to you. It's time for us to just do it. Philippians 3:7, look what Paul says. And now, actually, before I read these verses, I got to kind of give context here. Paul is writing to the church of Philippi. From my understanding, he's actually sitting in jail. And he is talking about his pedigree in the beginning of Philippians 3. He talks about, I was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, from the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel. I sat at Gamaliel. He's one of the most well-educated people of his time. He said, I mean, when it came to the law, I was blameless. I walked in the law perfectly. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was righteous. I had all these different pedigrees. And then we get to verse 7 in Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me? Those I kind of lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Everything that I esteemed, everything that I pursued, every aspiration, every dream that I thought was valuable to me, I now look at it and value it as much as dung, because I now see what is in Christ. I count them all as loss. I count them all as dung, that I may pursue Christ, because Christ is where my success is. I'm willing to give up everything in order to please God. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. He says, I want it all, Jesus. I don't want just the good stuff. I want the bad stuff. Yes, I want the power of your resurrection, but I'm also willing to fellowship with your suffering as well, because I want to be obedient. I want to be obedient. Unstoppable obedience. James 1:21. Wherefore, lay apart filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now that is a big one. That if you are hearing the word and not doing it, then the Bible says that you are deceived. And that's where a lot of people miss it. I was saying this earlier. A lot of people think that because I listen to a good sermon, I listen to some good teaching, that is the same as doing the word. And when really it isn't, that the word doesn't become truly flesh, it doesn't become really actualized until you apply it, until you do it. Until you do it. And there's a lot of people, like I said, that's all they do. They listen to the best teaching, but it does you no good if you don't apply it. It does you no good to go to college and get a degree and not use any of the information that you learned in college. And there are a lot of people like that. They went to college, got a degree, and found out that the degree is useless because there's no jobs for it. Truth of the matter. Isn't that a sad situation? The same thing with God. God gives us revelation. He gives us things that will help us get delivered and make our lives better and help us to be saved and live righteously. We don't apply it. And the Bible says if you don't, you're deceiving yourself. For if any man be a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, he is likened unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Or basically, looking at someone who looks in the mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Very interesting here, that it's like you getting up in the morning. You got bed hair, you got, you know, morning breath, you got, you know, spit on and boogers hanging out your nose, whatever. You go look in the mirror. You see you're a hot mess, because the mirror's job is just to show you where the errors are. It's to show you what you are. You look in the mirror, you see all the stuff that's wrong with you, but instead of fixing it, you go out like looking like a hot mess to a job interview. And that's basically what people do with God. The Word of God is a mirror. It shows you what you are. It gives you the standard, the metric by which to measure what righteousness truly is. It shows you where you need to change, where you need to repent, where you need to become more like God. And instead of addressing the issue, we hear the sermon and don't apply it. It's just like looking in the mirror, seeing all the things that are wrong, and going on anyway, unchanged. That's what he's saying here in verse 24. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, which means they're applying it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Again, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, unto me is going to enter the heaven. It's those who do the will of my Father. That's the criteria. Are we doing God's will? Are we doing God's will? Now, doing God's will, as I said before, it's going to cost you. That when we obey the word of God, we may pay dearly. It may cost us our friends, family, jobs. Cost us having all our reputation. The cost of having to do it or just do it is an attitude that we have to adopt, because the reward is great. You know, there is a reward. There is, I guess you could somewhat say, an external motivator. One, that's heaven. But primarily, it's really to be with Jesus. Matthew 10:37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and falleth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Yes, there's a cost. That being a Christian is not all peaches and cream. And it's not all just blessings and things that are just fine and dandy. There's a cost that has to be paid in being a Christian. The cost, John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. The real question is, are we committed to the cause? Are we committed to this gospel? Because we are living in the last days, and the signs of the times are around us. And it's going to come where believers in America are going to be persecuted for their faith. That there are nations around the world that Christians are being butchered and being persecuted. And we are blessed to live in a nation where we are afforded that the right to worship in our own assembly, worship how we choose. But that right is going to be taken away one day. And one day we're going to have to make a decision. Or I should say, one day we're going to have to deal with the decision. Are we going to obey God no matter what? When it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You can't avoid it. If you're living holy, you're going to be persecuted by the things of this world. I quoted this earlier. I'm going to read the NLT translation of this just to kind of really emphasize this point. This is when the apostles have been arrested. They've been preaching Christ. They have now been arrested by the Pharisees. The others accepted his advice. Acts 5:40. The others accepted his advice. They called in the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the high council, rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message: Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, as a preacher, I can't imagine going to someplace to preach and then the audience beating me up. That would kind of discourage me in preaching anymore or saying anything anymore. But these guys, after being, you know, flogged or being imprisoned or being stoned, they wiped the dust off their feet, went to the next town, and kept on preaching. That's hard. That's really hard to do. It's very, very hard to continue when you are met with what we would call a failure. But in the eyes of Christ, God looks at the apostles and says, you guys are successes because you were obedient. You kept preaching. You kept believing. You stuck it out with me, even when there was no incentive to do so, or no external motivator. And even though you were threatened with your very lives, you did not deny me. Even as they were killing you, you did not deny me. God says you're a success. I want to talk about the danger of not doing it. And I'm going to close with this last thought here. The danger of not doing it, of not having a just do it. Let's just do it. Just get it over. Let's be obedient. There's a danger in not doing it. And that danger is getting a hardened heart. This is where it gets a little bit scary. Is getting a hardened heart. A hardened heart is a heart or will which is resistant, unyielding, and non-conforming to the Word and the Spirit of God. It is desensitized to God's presence, His voice, and His will. Whenever we are disobedient to God, we are forming, for the lack of a better term, calluses around the heart that is no longer sensitive to the conviction and the pricking of God's Spirit on us to convict us to change. Because the fact of the matter is, your faith, whether you like it or not, your faith is in whatever you listen and obey the most. The way that I know what you believe is by what you are obeying. I can tell that this generation obeys or has faith in a particular idea or a particular actor or musical artist because they begin to emulate their actions, to emulate their style, the way they speak, and the way that they carry themselves, their choices. They begin to mimic and to copy because they believe in that person. They believe that if I copy and if I emulate this person, I will have the same things that they have. Whoever you listen to is where your faith is going to eventually lie. So if you're listening to someone that's saying you're a failure, you'll never be anything, and that's all you're hearing, eventually your faith is going to be invested in that. Because that's what you're, because so then faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So the thing is, if you're listening to something else that is contrary to God's word, your faith is going to eventually be put into that instead of God. And God's ability to have effect or influence in your life is lessened more and more. How a heart becomes hard, and there's multiple ways. One of them is offenses. My heart becomes hardened towards God because I'm offended at the things that God wants me to do. Or I am offended by somebody in the church, someone who was supposed to be holy and godly, and they offended me. They were supposed to be a representative of Christ, and they offended me. They betrayed me, or they hurt me. And now because of that offense, I'm now holding God liable, and I don't want to hear anything God has to say, because where was God during my offense? Where was God during my suffering and during my pain? Where was God during all the things that I was dealing with? And then we want to hold God liable, and then we have this attitude of entitlement, and that we are higher and we have the ability to judge God. And our heart eventually becomes hardened towards God. Secondly is familiarity. There's the old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. That the longer you're around something, the less impact that something has on you. I'm going to use a terrible example, but have you ever gone into a room that smells bad? I won't say how it smelled bad, but let's say just it smelled bad. And the longer you stay in the room, the less you begin to notice the smell. Why? Because you're becoming familiar with it. It doesn't pop out at you. I think from a neurological perspective, what happens is when you smell something bad, the neurons in your nose start to fire repeatedly, saying, this stinks, this is bad. What happens is your brain gets tired of hearing that, and so it starts to turn those things off. Kind of like an alarm clock when you wake up in the morning. When that alarm clock goes off, it starts, you don't want to hear that anymore. So you turn it off. Your brain turns off those neurons, so you don't notice the smell anymore because you're familiar with it. You start not to notice it as much. It's not until you leave the room and then you come back that suddenly it starts to gain your attention again. How many of us, we become too familiar, one, with the stench of sin. We become too cozy. We become too comfortable with evil and with wickedness and transgression. And it no longer causes us to repent or to turn to God or to evade the consequences of our sin. We become familiar with it. The other side of that familiarity is even a familiarity with God. We no longer treat God as being holy, as being sacred, as someone to be feared. And when I say feared, I mean to be reverenced and respect. We come into the presence of God as if we're coming into the presence of a friend, or we're coming into the presence of someone who has no status. Don't get me wrong, God is our friend, but God is still God, and he's still to be respected. When you consider even in the Old Testament that, you know, when a high priest could just go into the Holy of Holies whenever he wanted to, he didn't go in there with righteousness, he could be gone like that. We forget about that because we're in a dispensation of grace. We think that we could just treat God however we want to. When you read even in the dispensation of grace that those who blasphemed, those who were reprobate, those who treated the grace of God like garbage, they experienced immediate consequences. Take Ananias and Sapphira, for example. That's a good example of, even in the dispensation of grace, they got familiar, they treated God with a contempt and with a lack of respect and reverence, a lack of true fear, I should say. When I say that again, I'm talking about a reverence or respect. Familiarity can cause your heart to be hardened. That's just Jesus, you know, whatever. That's how Jesus was treated. When Jesus went to present himself as the Messiah in Nazareth, his hometown, the Bible says they were offended at him. What do you mean you're the Messiah? Man, I've known you since we were kids. You're just Joe's, you know, son. You're just a carpenter. I've known you your whole life. Because remember, Jesus didn't do any miracles till many, many years later. His first miracle, according to John chapter 2, was him turning water into wine. So the whole 30-something years of his life, he seemed like just an ordinary guy. Yeah, he was better at everything than anyone else was. But he was just another guy. So then all of a sudden he starts saying, I'm the Messiah. They weren't buying it, man. I used to hang out with you when we were in diapers, whatever. This is just Jesus. He ain't no Messiah, right? That familiarity. And because they were hardened to the reality that this was Jesus, the Son of God, that was standing right there in front of them. A lack of sacrifice. Another reason why our hearts are hardened is because we're not investing in God. We're not willing to lay aside the things that are important to us. And we're not, because whatever you invest in, that's where your heart is going to go. Where your treasure is, Jesus said, your heart will be also. Whatever you invest in, that is where your desires will follow. And so if you're investing in things that are worldly and you're not investing in Christ, not sacrificing for God, not laying aside your fleshly desires for God, your heart is going to be hardened to the things that God has for you. Again, as I've stated, disobedience. All it takes is just a couple times of disobeying God, it becomes easier to disobey. It becomes easier to not listen to what God has to say. It becomes easier to not hear what the preacher has to say, despite whatever warnings he may give, whatever instruction he may say. It becomes easier. Once you disobey, it becomes easier to disobey even more. Once you cross a certain threshold, cross a certain line, it's easier. It becomes a slippery slope. And the last thing I want to say, which I think is probably one of the biggest, is unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin. Things we know that are wrong. Things we know that are bad. But we do not deal with it. And whenever we don't deal with it, what happens is you become comfortable with the sin. And the warnings that God is saying through His Word no longer affect us. And we eventually become desensitized and our heart becomes hard and resistant to God's will. Here are some effects of having a hard heart. And I'm wrapping this up. You'll become frustrated and confused in your walk with God because you cannot perceive or understand His ways in your life. Look at the parable of the sower. And all of you, I'm sure, have heard of it, where it says that a certain person went to go sow seed, and some fell upon the wayside, and the fowls of the air came, and they ate it up, and some fell on rocky soil, and the seed went into the soil, but it didn't have much earth, and so when the sun came, it was scorched, and the seed could not produce a crop. I got into an argument with my wife regarding this, because I thought, when looking at this parable, I thought that the rocky soil was the hard soil. That represented a hard heart. And I got this big old dispute with my wife. And my wife was right about this, because the hard soil isn't the rocky soil. It's actually the first one I told you. The soil by the wayside. And I was like, what do you mean? The Bible says it's rocky or whatever. And she says, it's not rock. It's not hard soil because it's still soft soil because it's still able to penetrate the dirt. It has rocks. It has hard things in it, but the soil itself isn't hardened. The first example, the seed never even got into the soil. Why? Because the soil was hard. And it was able, the fowls of the air were able to come and to pick it up. It could never even penetrate the soil. The word just bounced right off. The seed just bounced right off of the soil. And the reason why she made this case was because she's a gardener. And she deals with soil all the time. She plants every year. She plants a garden. And she says, I know what hard soil looks like. And I can tell the difference between hard soil and just rocky soil. With rocky soil, that's easy. You can kind of pick out the rocks. With hardened soil, you really got to break it up. You've got to really break, as the scripture says, break up that fallow ground. Break it up, because otherwise it will not even penetrate the surface. With rocky soil, the seed can at least penetrate the surface to some degree. But the hardened soil is the one where it doesn't even get in at all, because your heart is hardened. And in that parable, Jesus says the heart, that soil, that the seed that fell by the wayside, it represents those who hear the word of God, but the devil comes and steals it out of their heart. They're confused. They don't understand what God is saying. When your heart is hardened towards God, the things that are spiritual don't make any sense to you. You cannot perceive the things that God is doing in your life because you will not submit unto His will. You never submit unto His will to find out what God is going to do because your heart is disobedient. You will feel disconnected from God like He isn't with you. You won't be able to sense or detect God. Everything pertaining to God will become meaningless, pointless, and fruitless as your heart, because you no longer see any incentive or benefit for doing the things of God. You'll become hostile towards God and those around you. You'll start to, hey, I don't want to hear any of that. You don't want that seed to get in here, because if it gets in here, it could cause some change. It could mess with your business if the seed starts to get in your heart. Because if the word of God really gets in your heart, there's going to be transformation. Thy word hath I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against God. But because you are resistant, you're disobedient, you have your own agenda, you want to do your own thing, you want to fulfill your own desires, you do not want that to get in there. So you don't, I don't even hear that. You become hostile to anything that's godly. And I'm sure you've dealt with people like that. You try to tell somebody about God, or you even just say a scripture, or just say, well, why was that church? Why are you talking about church? Why? Their hearts are hard. Number five, you will feel like a hypocrite as you claim certain beliefs without applying them. Because you're hearing the word, but because you're not doing it. You say you believe what God says, but because you don't do it, you're being hypocritical. You don't apply what you say, or you don't practice what you preach. You're going to become hypocritical because you will say that you believe certain things when you don't apply them. Cold as ice. Matthew 24, verse 10. And then shall many be offended. Remember I said one of the things that causes a hardened heart is offense. And shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The love of many, their hearts are cold and hardened. They don't have love anymore. Just think about what transpired this weekend. How can a human being drive their car down a crowded parade street and run over children, run over the elderly, and to continue to drive with not turning back without any remorse? How could someone go into a mall and just begin firing randomly at people? These people have done nothing wrong to you. You don't even know who they are. But for some reason, you want to murder them. This is an indicator of the last days that the love of many will wax cold. There's no heart. There's no love that's there. And here's the other thing about this hard heart thing. That's a sign of the last days. Because the thing is, when you have a hardened heart, you don't see the consequences of your actions until it's too late. It's not until all of a sudden Wile E. Coyote turns around and he sees the train about to hit him. Right? It's not until it's like it's the last second, all of a sudden, oh no, and now you're done for. Look what the Bible says here about a hardened heart. Proverbs 28:14. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. Proverbs 29:1 says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Y'all have all been there, right? Your mom or your dad says, I want you to do this, go clean your room, or go do this. I'll do it later, whatever. You have a hard heart and not listening. They tell you, like, how many more times? If you don't do this, you about to get it, right? And then suddenly, as they begin to approach you with the punishment and the consequence of your actions, you are surprised. And you're shocked. Oh no! There's no more time to repent. There's no more time to clean the room. There's no more time to do what my mom or my dad asked me. And now the punishment's coming, right? Surprise, punishment. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And there's going to be a lot of people who at the last minute will say, oh man, I need to give my life to God. Oh man, I need to repent of this sin. I need to get myself right. And then it'll be too late. A lot of people will be banging on that door after the rapture has happened saying, oh God, I want to get my life right. Too late. Your heart was hardened and you wouldn't listen. I got more, but I'm going to stop. Okay, one more thing. One last thing. This is the last slide. I'm stopping it. A hard heart equals dead faith. Look at this story, Mark 6:48. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by, or passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were more sore amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. So Jesus just multiplied the five loaves, the two fishes. He's done all these miracles. And they're scared to death when they get in a storm. And the Bible says the reason why they were scared, because they didn't consider the loaves and the fishes, for their heart was hardened. When you have a hardened heart, you cannot see the hand of God moving in your life. And you will get into fear and anxiety, because you cannot see through faith what the Lord is doing. And you'll be subjugated to confusion. This is the danger of not just doing it, of not being obedient, because you're going to get a hard heart that is desensitized to the word of God. Let's stand. I got to quit. We're going to close this. I want to encourage the church that regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the result, we still have a responsibility to be obedient to God. And as difficult as that is, it does not change the fact that we still need to pray for our enemies. That's really hard. To bless those that persecute us, man, that's hard. To be submissive unto authority, oh gosh, that's so hard. All these things that we don't want to do, we just want the nice parts about Christianity where God blesses us with stuff. But the fact of the matter is, we've got to get to a place with regardless, if God does not do what I think he should do, if God does not bless me, I am going to be obedient and submissive because it's the right thing to do. And when you get to that place, I tell you, the devil cannot stop you. The devil cannot stop you because you'll just keep on going. No matter what Satan did to the Apostle Paul, he was, you know, beaten with rods twice and whipped three times. He was shipwrecked in a day and night in the sea. He was, in perils of his countrymen. He was betrayed. No matter what the devil threw at him, Paul just kept preaching. He just kept going. He did not let anything stop him, which is why he was so dangerous. I want to become dangerous to the devil. I want to become dangerous to the kingdom of darkness and to know that he cannot stop me. What shall we say to these things? Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can stop me? Nothing can stop me. Nothing can stop me. Regardless of the betrayal, regardless of the pain, regardless of whatever, I'm going to just do it because the word of God says it. And I tell you this, if you keep just doing it, you're eventually going to start seeing results. You're eventually going to start. It's the consistency because we want everything quick. We want a microwave blessing. Throw it in for 30 seconds, and then here we go. God bless. When you might need to let that thing sit in the oven for a couple hours. Thanksgiving, you guys understand about making a turkey. You don't just make a turkey in 30 seconds. It takes hours of preparation. You got to get the stuffing. You got to make the gravy, get the mashed potatoes, get the cranberry, get the cornbread. You got to get all this stuff to make a good Thanksgiving meal. I'm making y'all hungry, ain't I? But anyway, you got all the stuff you got to prepare. There's no microwave blessings, nothing that has value. It takes time and consistency. But even regardless if I don't get anything, if I'm like Jeremiah, I don't see anything, I'm going to just do it. I'm going to be obedient. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we bless you. We worship you. God, we thank you, Lord, that we're going to have a just do it attitude, regardless of what the devil does, regardless of what come, what may. God, we're going to just do it. We're going to obey your word because, God, you've been so good to us. God, we owe you our praise. We owe you our devotion. We owe you our dedication. We owe you, oh God, our compliance and our submission. We owe it to you because, Lord, you submitted. You complied. You were obedient unto death for us. When we were yet sinners, you died for us. God, we want to show our gratitude and our thanks to you. We're going to be obedient. We're not going to measure ourselves by human standards. We're going to look to your word and we're going to be obedient. God, we're going to do your word no matter what. No matter what the devil throws at us, God, we're going to praise you. Whatever, no matter what the devil tries to do to us, God, we're going to preach the gospel. We're going to stand on the integrity of the word of God. We're going to be obedient, oh God. We're going to bless you no matter what. We put all things in your hands. We're going to stop worrying about the results and stop trying to control everything and micromanage everything. We're going to put our trust in you. God, I may not know the outcome, but I know it's in your hands. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. We put our trust in you completely and totally. We abandon every human aspiration, every human ideology and philosophy. We put our trust in you. You, oh God, are in our Savior and our Lord. We put our trust in you, and we're going to do it no matter what. We thank you. We bless you. We worship you. God, we give you the glory and the honor and the praise. And in Jesus' name, let the church, the living God, say amen.